So with the Gogynfeydd period, now the modern borders of Wales become clearer. So there you go. We've lost the old north. We've lost eastern Powys here. And we can see that it's gradually turning into the Wales that we know and love today. There are three main kingdoms, Gwynedd, Powys and Deheubarth. This area is kind of really under Norman control, although lots of Wales is under Norman control over different periods, but generally speaking, this Morganwg Gwent, Brycheiniog area in the Gogynfeydd period is generally under Norman influence. So we're talking that the main poets that we'll look at will be either from Gwynedd, Powys or Deheubarth. And we're going to start not with poetry by Cihelyn the Bard, but poetry about Cihelyn the Bard. Because Cihelyn Fardd, or Cihelyn the Bard, was a nobleman. He wasn't just a poet. He was a nobleman who had a lot of power and influence in his native area, which is Cemais. And this is just on the sort of the north, northern part of Pembrokeshire, in what was Dyfed at the time. And then in Cemais, which is in 200s, so 200 townships, you've got Cemais East Nyfer and Cemais Uwch Nyfer, Nyfer being the Nefyn River. And it's likely that Cihelyn had his court at Nefyn, somewhere in that area. So Cihelyn is a nobleman who's also a bard. Cihelyn was the son of Gwynfardd Dyfed. Gwynfardd generally translates as blessed bard. So Gwynfardd is probably his formal title. We don't know what his actual name was. But Gwynfardd Dyfed, he was the son of this great Pencer, this great chief bard, who was probably chief bard to Rhys ap Tewdwr from the Dinefwr lineage, kings of Deheubarth, kings of that southern, that southwestern kingdom, the lineage that governs in that area for 300 years. So Cihelyn the Bard is from a bardic family, something else that we're going to look at.
Pencerdd.
Is
that head musician?
Well, cerdd encompasses a few ideas, one being poem, the other being skill or craft. So it kind of, in the medieval period, it really translates to chief poetry craftsman, is what Pencerdd means. It basically means chief bard. And chief bard would have been someone who served a prince, or a very important chieftain at least, for an extended period of time, and got very wealthy off the back of it. So Gwynfardd Dyfed, who was Pencerdd to Rhys ap Tewdwr, obviously became a very wealthy man in service, and therefore his son, Cihelyn, was a very wealthy man, inherited all this land and all this wealth. Now, Cihelyn was an ancestor to around 150 noble families in the southwest, so he's part of the lineage-making tradition. Cihelyn also developed into a folk hero, much like Taliesin, much like Murddin, much like other great poets over the years, whose exploits included winning Cemais through his prophetic abilities. Now, this is something that we're going to look at. It's the idea of magic and the idea of supernatural powers of the bards.
When you say winning Cemais?
As in...
He didn't inherit that then?
Well, it's likely... This is part of the folk tradition concerning him. So there's a later folk tradition which tells stories of him, of this great wizard poet with thunderbolts flashing from his fingers, who did some amazing stuff to win Cemais. But it's more, you know, actually, it's probably that he just inherited off his dad. Yeah.
I just wanted to be clear.
Yeah.
Or it fell in his pocket.
Yeah, yeah, basically, yeah.
So Cemais is magic.
No. Cemais is the area, is the place.
Oh, sorry.
This is Cemais. This is Chemais here. A powerful noble in the Commote of Chemais. There you go. Early 12th century. And he was an ancestor to Gwrwared Gergymell, who was quite a famous poet, and to Dafydd ap Gwilym. Dafydd ap Gwilym is one of his, in his lineage, if you like. But we don't have any work by Cahelyn himself. We've only got this poem. We don't know who wrote this poem, but it's in praise of Cahelyn. Could have been a disciple of a bardic apprentice to Cahelyn, or it might have been a bard who, on circuit, visited Cahelyn to celebrate him. Now I'm going to... I'll read you the English first. Now this is very... it's a very characteristic style of the Gagunvir period, which is a very condensed style, very compressed. So we're going to have to fill in some of the lines just to help you understand what they mean. So, Lord God, permit me awen. Amen, may it be so. Fervent praise, powerful declamation. Pride of the host. So the poem is, or the declamation is, the pride of the host. With the dignity of Ceridwen's song, which gives diverse inspiration. It gives diverse riches, ready utterance for skilled declaimers. We'll work through this later. I just want to read it to you first. For skilled declaimers. For Cahelyn Bard, craftsman of beautiful Welsh, a gift of poetry, a fitting present, bereft of enmity, so no one is criticising this poetry. Song's ornament, that's Cahelyn now. Cahelyn is song's ornament. He is unbroken praise, and it's brought to you, unbroken praise is brought to you. Deserving in your eyes, a company of bards with poesy of consistent length and rhythm. Clear large horns as befits them. That's horns of mead and ale. Clear, not horns on their head. Clear large horns as befits them. Fortunate war maker. So this is Cahelyn now as the nobleman, as the chieftain. Yeah, he's a fortunate war maker. He is the people's protector with a ferocious retinue. He is a judge's counsel. So, you know, local judges and important people come to him for counsel. He's so wise. Host leader, great his gift. That means his patronage. What he gives in patronage is great. Before those that call for favours. Those that call for favours are the bards. They come to him for his favour. They come to him to receive his patronage. He is of little blame, of notable alliance, a praise snatcher. He is art's zenith. For 100 solstices, for the zealous assembly. Fervent, ferocious wolf, steady as harsh law. Frequent criticism. That refers to him being a judge in a bardic contest. Frequent his criticism. A warrior like Eidhol. Eidhol is a famous warrior. So he's idealising Cahelyn here by comparing him to a heroic ancestor, a warrior like Eidhol. He founded order, a choice wise man, chess champion, leader of Britons, urger of fury in battle. And he is the regularity of praise, the rule of praise in mead feast court session, mead dinner contributor.
I like that one.
Knight on the battlefield, place of supremacy. This lord governs the protection, and we just skip over the middle bit, of the kingdom with a great court. And then in the middle you've got this this aside, generous Peter, that's Saint Peter, of the four corners of the world. Nobleman of the powerful custom, extraordinary customs defender. This is the custom of bardic declamation patronage. Yeah? Urger of wrath in battle, bright ruler of poesy, raise a blissful song, bestower of his nation's greatness. Yeah, so Cahelyn brings greatness to his nation. a matter of excitement to enemies. He is fervent concerning me. So this is the poet sort of signalling himself now. He loves me.
He likes me.
I praise the one with a ready hand, regular gift giver, a ruler with many abodes, splendid and wise, swift battler, his poetry sweet as honey, magnanimous in battle. And then there's a line missing there from the manuscript. He who has the heart of a giver. And then notice this next line, like a wild wave over a beach. Where have you heard that before?
Yeah.
Marrow of beautiful poetry. Well. Meditation of remembrance songs. Fair wonder. Pourer of liquor. You own riches and fluent praise. Music sounds as from an excellent musical instrument. Detailed masterwork. The fullness of justice's work. Fulfillment of a fine favour. Lord of quality. A gift I implore, I ask a gift, I snare a roebuck. So that's a metaphor for, you know, for receiving the gift, receiving patronage. Powerful wind's charge is the rushing fire of the war lad. Deserving of red gold, he of generous praise, brings fine glory, free with his wealth, strong, excellent defender, deserving total praise. He gains for himself, he maintains his patronage against the wrath of enemies. He has upheld a law, he has maintained his spirit against awenyddiaeth of weak augury. Awenyddiaeth here is the practice of prophecy.
And inspiration.
We'll talk about this later. Against great wickedness. Yeah, so he has maintained his spirit against awenyddiaeth of weak augury, against great wickedness. Cyhelyn's gift gladdens the heart. Wise Cyhelyn, elegant his Welsh, generous with his wealth. The bardic troop of Aethan's ancestor. So Aethan is clearly one of Cyhelyn's ancestors, although we know very little about him. And it's clearly Cyhelyn's bardic troop, yeah, which sings skillfully. We'll talk about that later too. He is a lion in the slaughter. He is an abundance of song, deserving of a chair. We'll talk about that later too. It is a fine work. The steeds of war and beautiful deer follow him. Snarer of kings, rule of song in the lively contest. His steeds full of tricks, many respect him, the retinue hail him. Company's protector, people's patron, famous for his gift, causing a host to swoon. Noble and attractive, dignified in appearance, upholder of a multitude, desirous of a ship, port's treasure. In the brightness of torches, with the power of a half-wild animal, ferociously casting down the brave. Light of reason, he knows much, totally excelling. May the provider of feasts enjoy peace from this day on.
Oh, check is in the boat.
That's a fair bit of arse licking.
Well, that word did come to mind.
When
you've
been told that,
yeah. You don't always believe it. Sure.
Well,
they were not stupid men.
No, but we're also looking at a translation of. So we're just looking at the meaning, which is, and it's well out of context. Okay, so hopefully we're going to burst this bubble a little bit and bring it down to reality a little bit. Now, this poem is very important to our understanding of the Welsh bardic tradition because it refers to much of the custom of the tradition at the time. It's quite typical of the kind of praise poetry that the bards peddled for several hundred years. And it's unremarkable in sense of meaning, but it is remarkable in sense of form, which we'll come to in a minute. But it's also it's a really early poem, probably written in the early 1200s, that just kind of appears out of nowhere. So, you know, we've got various bits of manuscript poetry that the saga poetry is a good example. And then we get this, bang, out of nowhere, highly developed, very complex, very sophisticated poetry in form and content. The kind of communicates to us the wealth of the bardic tradition of the time. Now, if you look at point five, these are the first of the points I want to look at. So, Awen and divine inspiration. So, the very, very first line. Lord God, permit me Awen. Amen. May it be so. This is a very, very typical opening in Gogunved poetry. Very often, they call to God, and they call to God to give to them inspiration. And there we've got Kerry Lewis explaining what Awen means. This deep regard for the poet as one who was divinely endowed with occult powers persisted down the centuries among the Celtic peoples. This is the Indo-European priest class. A conception of the essential nature of poetry is implicit also in the Welsh word Awen, for poetic muse or inspiration. For it has credibly been shown that this word is semantically related to Welsh awel, breeze, both forms being derived from the primitive Indo-European root awe, to blow. Now, awen also has a connotation of gwen, which means blessed. So a general take on what awen means is blessed breath, or sacred or divine breath. That could be the breath that blesses, as in the breath of the voice that blesses, or it could be the breath that is breathed into the poet by the grace of God. So the same idea as inspiration. The poet is inspired into. Yeah?
The Holy Spirit is often in Hebrew, and it's often in Greek is breath.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's a very similar concept, I think. It's probably the same concept, just several cultures removed. According to the testimony of Giraldus Cambrensis, which is in his Journey Through Wales, there were still bards in Wales in his day called Awenyddion. That is, inspired poets or seers, who it was believed were endowed with profound intuitive faculties. According to Geralt, Gerald of Wales, they would go into trance-like states, go into fits almost, and babble, and then you'd have an interpreter which would interpret the babbling and derive some prophetic insight from that babbling. But it's this idea of trance and possession as a way of attaining supernatural divine understanding. So here we have formal poetry, formal public poetry, where this concept of the Awen as a divine phenomenon is the very first thing that the bard refers to. He says, I will be inspired by God. So it's God's inspiration which gives me the power to praise you in this way. That gives the bard divine authority as well. This is very important to pick up on. This is all about how does the bard authorise himself. Self-authority. Yeah. And related to the concept of the Awen is Ceridwen. Another line is, with the dignity of Ceridwen's song, diverse inspiration. Lots of the early Gogunved refer to Ceridwen, to Ceridwen's inspiration, to Ceridwen as the keeper of the cauldron of inspiration. She's obviously a patron goddess of medieval bards. Now, obviously, this is a hangover from an earlier Christian period, and they would just put God first. Lord God, permit me Awen. And then they talk about Ceridwen, just to be on the safe side. Now, Ceridwen features in the tale of Taliesin, as the keeper of the cauldron of inspiration. And the cauldron itself, another course I teach on Welsh mythology and Welsh symbology, we talk a lot about the symbol of the cauldron, because it's a symbol for poetry. It's a symbol for memory, for creativity. It's a symbol for inspiration and the bardic tradition as a whole. And different cauldrons in different settings symbolise different things, but we're talking about the cauldron of inspiration here, which of course is the cauldron which confers inspiration upon Taliesin, or upon Gwion, thereby turning Gwion into Taliesin, the archetypal bard. Now this reference to Ceridwen is an element in the mythologizing process, so the bard is signalling here that he is a member of a class of officials which have their own mythology, of which Ceridwen is an important part, thereby reminding people that he lives in mythology, a part of myth. And then we have, just over the page, 2.7. The idea of declamation. Diverse riches, ready utterance for skilled declaimers. And then we also, elsewhere in the poem, the poet refers to the troop of bards. Now, it's clear that at some point a specialised class of performers declaiming bardic poetry on behalf of the bards was created. So the courts were wealthy enough to support not only the bards, but declaimers. Now all the declaimers did was recite the works of the bards, and they probably kept vast quantities of these works on memory, and they probably had Taliesin, Aneirin, Heled, Llywarchen poetry all stored in their minds, which they could recite on request. And then they would learn the praises of the court they served. So they were there to sing the praises of the court, of the elite, when the bards were not there. And they preserved an oral tradition, and their mastery was the skill of rhythmic declamation. Now, I'm not going to flatter myself by pretending that I've mastered the skill of rhythmic declamation, but I will recite for you this poem in Welsh, because we're going to look at the form of the poetry. So this is what it sounds like. Now, I want you to listen out for rhymes, internal rhymes, and alliteration. You don't necessarily have to understand what I'm reciting, but listen for these chimes, if you like, especially around the rhythm. Deus rhen rymaw iawen amen fiad. Fynedi gwawd ffrwythlawn dreithaw trebestawd haid. Herwydd urdden awddl Ceridwen ogyrfen amhad. Amhad annaw araith afyrllaw i gaw geinaid cy helyn fardd Cymraeg hardd cyd ar y ddodiad cerdd gymwynas ced gyfaddas cas am ddifad cathl gyfystrawd cyfawn folawd clitawd atad cyfyrgain genid gor a chywyd cyhyd cydnaid cyfyrgyrn cyfle cyflawn fflamdde cyfwyre fad cenedd Waror, Cowrisg Wasgor, Cyngor Hygnaid, and there's a line missing. Cywoli Wawr, Cyfarws Mawr, Cerllawr Eirchaid, Cerydd Fychod, Cerenydd Nod, Clod a Chibiad, Clo Celfyddyd, Cant Calan Cyd, Cynullid Graid. Graed, blaid, blynglawd, gredd, defydd, ddiraud, gnawd, brawdwriaeth, gŵr oedd eiddol, gorwy, reol, gorddethol, ddoeth, gwyddbwyll, ddragon, gosbarth, brython, gosgymon, gwyth, gwawd, draganedd, gwawd, gyhydedd, gorsedd, meddfaith, meddgwyn, gyfran, marchog, miglan, man, meidrolaeth, metryd, mirior, maws bedr, pedror, mawr, gor, gyfoeth, moes, fraesg, freir, moes, wyrdd fehir, milwyr, orwyth, maer, clair, gywyd, mad, gathol, gyfyd, modiaeth, iaith, mas, cas, wognaw, minain, ei ffraw, molaf, law, ffraith, miner, fodawg, maer, anheddawg, mareddawg, doeth, medel, whisky, mel, farddoni, mynogi, gwyth. So you could see how it would really build into this great performance, yeah, that there would be a sense of wow, you know, this guy's really going for it. And they would be very skilled performers as well. They would know how to attract an audience's ear and how to hold their attention, and how they would have a sense of their own presence, if you like. Now if we just go back to point 8 now I haven't been able to include the colour on your copies. If we just look at that quote there, deserving in your eyes a company of bards with poesy of consistent length and rhythm. Yeah? Now this consistent length and rhythm is provided by the metre, and this particular metre is known as the Rhipint Byr, or the short Rhipint. And the line is divided into three parts of four syllables each. So each of those sections you have in your translation in the Welsh are actually, they're all four syllables long. And if you look at the very end of your handouts, you'll see the actual poem is there. So if you want to just have a look at the poem as I'm talking you through the metrical features. So there you have the line in three, and there's four syllables in each line, in each part of each rhyme. Now, the end of parts one and parts two rhyme. Okay? So, Deus reen rymawi awen. Yeah? Phonetig wawd ffwythlawn dreithawd. Cerwydd urdden awddl cridfen. So, there's a rhyme between parts one and two. And the end of part three carries the main rhyme, wherever the main rhyme is. Okay? If you just look on the... Can you see this here? Is this clear enough? Yeah? So it's just the scheme, really. The four syllables, four syllables, four syllables. You've got rhyme A, rhyme A. You also have an internal rhyme here, rhyme A. Okay? Then you have the main rhyme at the end of the third part. You've also got alliteration between all four. And here there's just a line example. So you've got Cerdd gymwynas ced gyfaddas cas am ddifad. The red is the alliteration, CG. Cerdd gymwynas ced gyfaddas, CG, CG. And then C alliterates there as well. Gymwynas gyfaddas cas. Yeah? You've also got this internal rhyme here. So, this is an example of what later became known as Cynghanedd Sain, or the sound harmony, which is also used in lots of other metres, to this day even. It's one of the four basic types of Cynghanedd. Cynghanedd simply means harmony. Harmony within a line of poetry. Now, as far as the whole poem goes, the first 13 lines rhyme alternately on ad and aid. So the main rhyme at the end of the third section in each line, the first 13 lines rhyme alternatively on ad and aid. You see there, amen fiad trebestawd haid, agrfen amhad, igaw geinaid, cydarddodiad, cas am ddifaid. Yeah? Then the next 15 lines use a proest, or half rhyme, where there is a similarity in vowel sound and a correspondence in consonants. Only particular categories of vowels and diphthongs are considered to rhyme. A diphthong is a double vowel sound. Are considered to rhyme, okay? For example, the particular category of Proest rhyme that's used in the next section here, in the next 15 lines, is known as a lleddf Proest. And there you see the half rhyme is aeth, oeth, wyth, and aeth. So the consonant is always the same, and the vowel sounds are similar. So that's why it's considered a half rhyme. Aeth, oeth, wyth, aeth. Okay? So those 15 lines there, from line 15 all the way down to line 30, all use this very sophisticated rhyming pattern. Gnawd brawdwr iaith, gerddorol ddoeth, gosgymon gwyth, gorsedd meddfaith, man meidrolaeth, mawr gor gyfoeth, milwyr orwyth, moedydd iaith. You hear the half rhymes there, yeah? The next 8 lines then rhyme in a pattern of ein, un. Rhinwedd rhen, rhwymaf uwrchen, rhyfel febyn. So this is Proest as well. This is a simple Proest because it's a single vowel. Rhihydd aden tra gwawd wobryn rhag cawd gelyn, rhag lleddf ogyrfen, rhodd cyhelyn. Okay? And then the last 12 lines use a Proest rhyme again. This time it's the Talgrun diphthong category, aw, ew, ew, and ew, but not in any given order. So cyfoeth afrllaw, cyflafan lew, cadr wobr ew, ceinion wrthaw, cyfrysedd fyw, cyfrennych gliw, ced gyfeifliw, llun fenediw, llongborth annaw, llym ydgrym glew. Okay? As well as the complex rhyming, there's internal alliteration between the separate parts of almost every line. As we saw in this example here, you've got the alliteration at the beginning of each separate part. Throughout most of this poem, there is different kinds of alliteration going on between all the different parts. And that's a regular feature.
So there's no way you can kind of pull that through into your translation, is there?
No, absolutely impossible, yeah. And, you know, you could probably just about get away with appreciating it from reading it. And what's important isn't really the meaning. The meaning is secondary. What's important is the sound and rhythm. It's the musicality of it. And he refers to that in the whoever this poet is. The musicality of Strict Meter Poetry. Music sounds as from an excellent musical instrument. Detailed masterwork. That's what this poetry is for. It's for sound. It's for the music of it. Now, it would take a particular degree of exposure to be able to fully appreciate all the things that are going on here. Sophisticated use of different kinds of very subtle rhymes and very subtle alliteration that was obviously composed for the ear of a master poet. So it's composed for Cahelyn the Bard. It's not composed for us. It's composed for him to appreciate the intricacies of what's going on with the sound and the rhythm. I'm going to be stressing more of this kind of thing as we progress through the course, simply because, and I think, you know, Nigel, you picked up on it straight away, a lot of this poetry is actually quite boring from terms of meaning. It doesn't mean much to us. It means something to those of us with an anthropological interest in Bardic culture like myself, because we can derive information from the poetry that tells us something about the historic context. But apart from the musicality, apart from the rhythmic skill of the creation of this poetry and the declamation of this poetry, there's not much in it, really. If we just move on to point number 9, we see that He refers to the mead feast. The mead feast and the bardic contest. So Cihelyn here is praised for being the regularity of praise. He provides regularity of praise. That is, he provides regularity in meter. Not regular praise. Regularity in praise song. The rule of praise. So these are very... this poetry abides by hundreds of separate rules and laws that the bards formulated regarding poetry. Only certain classes of half-rhyme can be rhymed with other classes of half-rhyme. Only certain places within the meter can alliteration be made. It's very... complex system of laws that govern the creation of this kind of poetry. And if you broke any of those laws, you clearly weren't adept enough to be a bard. You had to understand all these very esoteric matters about grammar, syntax, meter, rhythm, alliteration, rhyme and half-rhyme to be a fully trained bard. Obviously, a lot of training went into being able to perform and compose this kind of poetry. And then this high degree of skill was really expressed in these bardic contests. In the mead feast court session, so there would have been ritualised sessions of the court where the bards would have turned up to compete to see who was the best. They would compete against each other. And they would compete declaiming either original compositions or traditional material, such as poems from the Book of Taliesin. The Book of Taliesin mentions certain points for some poems, like if you recite this poem, you'll get 50 points. If you recite that poem, you'll get 10 points. Yeah. So it's not just the ability to remember the poem, but to understand the rhythm of the poem and to declaim it correctly. With all the rhythm, with all the accents in the right places, with all the chimes on the right rhythm, yeah? So declamation is itself, again, another skill, another layer. Now he's regularity of praise, the rule of praise in mead feast court session, mead dinner contributor, knight on the battlefield. That's a metaphor for the bardic contest, that it was like warriors going to battle. They would go to battle in these bardic contests. But he held a place of supremacy, which it's likely that Cihelyn would have judged these bardic contests.
So was this, you suggesting this poem was a bit like an exhibition piece?
Yeah, exactly, yeah. And it's, because you very rarely do you find this kind of complex structure in an oudl. Usually an oudl is just on one rhyme throughout the whole thing, or big chunks in, you know, pretty straightforward rhymes. Very rarely do you see proist used in this way. It is used, but yeah, it's an exaggerated piece, if you like, in that sense, as far as the form goes. And yet, yeah, written for a poet, written for a poet's ear. And these contests were held on important occasions, such as festivals and holidays or solstices in this sense, in this context. And this is the root of the Eisteddfod tradition. Bards still compete to this very day. We still have the Talor na Beird, which is a Radio Cymru half-hour show every week where, you know, groups of bards get together and compete against each other.
Babeth Lane,
yeah.
Babeth Lane. I didn't know really what was going on. I just saw people taking bits of paper up to the judges.
Yeah.
They're obviously extemporising on the fly.
Yeah. Well, they're creating this kind of poetry there and then, you know. So you have to have a certain degree of skill to be able to do that. They're probably writing englynion, actually. the England form we saw before. That's the shortened version, if you like, of what they're doing. And they're that's a Talon and that's a Bardic contest. They're not the easiest things to be. I mean, I've done a few and they're pretty heavy duty. You know, when you're on the spot and you've got to, you know, create a four line stanza that has to abide all the rules and regulations and has to be correct and make sense and be good and be entertaining, and you've got 10 minutes to do it. But then again, you know, that's why it's.
Yeah.
It's of such high regard because it's so difficult to do. The winner would be awarded the Bardic chair. So in the National Eisteddfod, the big prize is the chair. And the chair was awarded, you know, was probably awarded back in this guy's day. And it signifies that the bard has the right to sit as an official in the court. So you have a chair at the table. You're part of the chieftain or nobleman's formal retinue when you get to sit at his table. In modern or in later bardic mythology, if you like, the chair becomes a symbol of the position that you take at the centre of creation. You know, when they call in the National Eisteddfod, they get up with their trumpets and they call to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Yeah, they call in the grand elements of creation. To focus on this central still point that the bard holds as the still point, if you like. So this concept of the still point as well, the observer, the poet, as the conceptual still point around which he witnesses creation. Yeah, and that's still part of our bardic mythology today. There's this thing with the mead feast as well, where mead... and liquor as an element in court ritual. So you're given mead as someone entering the court, yeah? And when you receive that mead, it's a symbol of you receiving the patronage of the court, and it creates this bond. You are given something, I share my wealth with you, mead being a prized drink, something not the easiest thing in the world to make, a prized drink that's given... which symbolises this relationship of patron and patronised. And then this public ritual of praise. Nobleman of the powerful custom, extraordinary customs defender. And it is the authorising of political power. That's what the bards do. They're underlining the nobleman's power. Authorising of cultural and artistic power. The function of bardic authority in the conditioning of social norms. The function of public ritual as a medium for the transmission and regulation of the most important cultural symbols. What do you think these important cultural symbols are? What's the most important cultural symbol in this poetry, in praise poetry? What's the object?
Am I in charge?
Yeah.
You've got to have a crown.
So the chieftain as a symbol, the nobleman as a symbol, as an idealised symbol. What other important cultural symbols are there, do you think?
Being paid for things.
Yeah. So this gift, the mead, as a symbol of
patronage. They're all the things we're talking about with.
Yeah.
They're all the sort of leader, power,
yeah.
Cash.
Yeah.
Give us more cash.
Yeah, give us more cash.
You know, his role as a giver and supporter of the bards. So all of that stuff, really.
Yeah. When you think that the poets consider themselves as craftsmen, and they created this thing, this extraordinarily complex and finely wrought thing. Yeah, they're creating a commodity, if you like. It's a very abstract commodity, but it's still a commodity. This finely crafted piece of art. The value of that art relates to the wealth of the court, surely. You know, the more special I can make this poem, the more you'll pay me for it. Yeah? So the poetry itself was a symbol of wealth. Sorry, go on.
Well, just how do these rules develop? So do they develop? So in a sense, it's a bit like you move from... development of art is rarely continuous. It kind of goes up. Let's assume it is continuous.
Mm-hmm.
Does it go from simple to complex in some kind of... So,
roughly.
Time moves on, and each generation wants to show that we're better than the last, and actually show that the current leader is as good or even better as the last one. Do the rules and the complexity increase?
They do, apart from when the audience changes. So, for example, in this poetry, the rules and the meters are there to convey esoteric complexity as, God, how did they do that? Later on, the complexity in the artistry is still there, but it's kind of tempered by things that you can actually understand. Mm-hmm. So there's more of a sense of meaning playing more of an important role. In the poetry of David Ap Gwilym, for example, meaning comes out as a just as strong an element, if not stronger sometimes, than the complexity of the meter.
Does that relate to how the society has changed and the power of the masses?
Definitely, because we've gone from a position of princes and royal lineages to a position of aristocracy and a greater middle class, if you like, of which David was a part.
I mean, we're looking at this as vast looking in one sense, but in fact, so is most of English art.
Yeah.
Because most of it was essentially before the 19th century.
Yeah.
Whereas pictures of parasites and their land and their wives.
Yeah, it's so all patronized.
Isn't there a difference? Because you had to earn a living, and these were guys with cash.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. And what the poetry symbolizes really is that they can afford this kind of extravagance. They can afford to have a guy sitting in a stone cell somewhere for weeks, months on end, composing something of this complexity, which is so effervescent. They've got to hire another bunch of dudes to come and learn it so they can keep repeating it. Because, I read half of it and I was done after about 2 minutes. But how long would it have taken for someone to write something of that complexity? That's still almost understandable. That's the real feat,
So people seeing it and hearing it is the worth. Is its gold? It's
yes.
Just the poem itself.
Yeah, it's the fact that it's made public. Yeah.
And the receivers, the king or the were they just after the sound of it, or how did they? I want to sort of get at what they thought of it. They are slipping with it.
Well,
there's a time in everybody's life when you think, oh, my judges. God, I can't take any of this. This is rubbish.
It's a tradition of art. People would have found the musicality of language in performance as something appealing.
And would that have diverted them from realising how ridiculous some of it was?
They wouldn't want to say, because then they'd look stupid.
There's obviously an element of Emperor's New Clothes with some of it.
It would have been other bards that would have said whether it was good or bad.
But we're also... We're kind of missing the point a little bit, which is that it's not so much the meaning that we're after here. It's the craft of sound, the craft of rhythm, and how it's performed, and how well it's performed, and how well it's composed. So although... It's unlikely that Cathelin was all of these things. That's kind of beyond the point. The point is that he could afford to pay for this kind of art, and that was a sign of his civility, because this is cultural practice now. This is not men on battlefields with swords.
This is something else.
Yeah, this is what they go to war for, almost. This is a mark of his... this is the mark of his civility and his intelligence as a human being.
Going back to the analogy of the English aristocracy in the 18th century, that was the same thing.
Yeah.
In a sense, you had the money to have Gainsborough or whatever to come and paint your wife or mistress.
Yeah.
So you had a lot of money. And also, as the power changed within the culture away from the aristocrats to whatever, so the art followed.
Yeah.
Because that's what crafts do. They became more open to less portraits of parasites and more landscapes and what have
you. Yeah, definitely.
There's a different audience.
Mm. Yeah.
There's also a sense, if you take the musical analogy, Lohengrin has got crap lyrics, but the music's
It is giving a value to a higher culture, isn't it?
So
I'm saying there's something other than survival things.
But we mustn't also forget that this is set in a public ritual. And it's a ritualized form of art in that it does kind of authorize particular kinds of power.
Mm.
You know, the bard does get up in front of everybody and say, I have got divine power, whether he believes it or not, or whether it's just for appearances, but he's mythologizing himself and saying, I've got the power to make you look good, and you need me to make you look good. You know, there's a powerful political relationship going on here, you know, through the medium of this art, if you like. So beyond the meaning in that sense also, it's still important that we've gone from Taliesin, who is working with conditioning social norms. They're still conditioning social norms here, but they're so ingrained we hardly see them. Do you understand what I mean? They don't necessarily have to understand by this point what every word of the poetry means. They understand that this is what the ritual of praise means.
Is there a kind of... I'm just wondering whether you end up with a kind of... Is there the poets themselves and the whole... their students and... the process of learned formation to become a declaimer or a poet.
Mm.
And it's almost as though that becomes something mystical, secret about the whole process.
Mm-hmm.
You know, only I can imagine, I don't know.
You're totally right.
That only a few people get told all the rules and the few tricks of the trade. And
it's very elitist. Like very elitist. And there's evidence of official poets complaining about sort of scab poets who only half know the rules and who pretend they know all the rules, but complaining about and saying, look, you can't be patronising these guys because we didn't rubber stamp them, they're not part of our school, they're not part of our tradition.
In business, like today, you've got to be careful that you don't suppress real talent. How much of that went on, I wonder?
Well, probably loads. I mean, I don't think that we're talking about a position where it was necessarily the talented that were accepted into the bardic schools. It was probably the middle classes, the people, you know, the lineages, the bardic lineages.
They had to have a sufficiency of craft, obviously, and quite a high level, but that was enough in itself, wasn't it?
But I don't think the serfs, for example, would have had an opportunity to join a bardic school. It's probably lesser noblemen's children, lesser noblemen's sons who were... you know, became bards, who then became chieftains themselves, etc., etc., etc.
It's a guild system.
Yeah, it's a guild system. They were definitely a guild, yeah. We'll look more at that in when we look at Kindelu, actually.
Is this chieftain also a poet?
So he's a member of the guild.
Doesn't that confuse those really regimented relationships?
Well, it obviously doesn't, because the poetry is there. It wasn't a common thing. I'm really just signalling that poetry and bards had reached such a status that they could be noblemen and still be bards. But a bardic culture is firmly wedded to the elite warrior culture. It's the same thing almost, different sides of the same coin. So they're up there, you know, with the kings and the queens, essentially. I just want to, it's 6 minutes past 4. I just want to finish with the public ritual of gift giving, because it's quite important. A gift, I implore, I ask a gift, I snare a roebuck, which is a metaphor for catching a gift. A bard's traditional status bestows on him the right to receive patronage. So this is the idea of the guild again. This is why they were so protectionist about their craft. They didn't want to have to share patronage with unworthy bards who weren't rubber stamped by the guild. And then the gifts given often become testimony to the generosity of the patron, which he is in turn praised for. It becomes a genre, the canny govin genre. David Ap Gwilym practices it, loads of later poets practice it. But first of all, they ask in the form of poetry for a specific gift. After they receive the gift, they praise the chieftain for receiving this fine gift. Yeah. So canny govin a diolch, the genre of asking and thanking. And it's a formalised relationship that became part of public court ritual and custom. So you can imagine a situation where the bard and his apprentices, they're on circuit, they turn up, and the first thing the bard does is he asks for patronage. He asks for a gift, and this is a formalised event. And then the very last thing there, number 12, the spiritual potency of the bard. Okay, he has upheld a law. That just refers to the fact that he has upheld the laws of strict metre poetry. But he has also maintained his spirit against awenyddiaeth of weak augury. We know that awenyddiaeth is bardic prophecy. But Cyhelyn here has obviously been prophesied against. So another bard somewhere has prophesied that Cyhelyn is going to get an arrow in the left eye a week on Thursday. And then it was up to Cyhelyn to survive that prophecy.
Stay in. Don't go out.
But what it suggests is this idea, and it's actually a very rational idea, that bards created a particular kind of reality through the act of prophecy, which we look at later on, by prophesying this is what will happen. Well, actually, it's more likely that that is what's going to happen if people in authority keep believing it. Yeah, but anyway, we'll come to that when we come to it. But there's this idea that Cyhelyn has this great spiritual potency, that he can withstand someone prophesying against him, or he can withstand weak prophecies that don't tell the truth. Yeah, and that's very important because it conveys this idea that a bard has supernatural power. Remember you asked whether it was black or white magic, for example. The Renaissance concepts, black and white magic, so it wouldn't have been black and white magic in that sense, but there is a sense of the supernatural and magical abilities definitely in this stream of bardic culture, in the sense that they, through their divine inspiration, their connection with God and with Ceridwen, they do have this power to do stuff, one of which is foretell the future. Maintaining, being able to maintain their spirits in opposition to other people, making opposing predictions against them. Yeah, so there is a sense of magic in that, if you like, or the concept of magic. And that's something to always bear in mind as we go through the Gagunbeg period, this idea of supernatural power.